Okay, well, let me show you where we are then. If you have this handout or you can look at it, I'm in the wrong place, sorry. This is the, I'll do a quick review and then pick up where we left off. A reminder, if you're, I guess unless you're asking a question, if you can mute yourself, that would be helpful, and then it'll give us less feedback and things. Obviously, if there's a question, then unmute yourself and jump in. But otherwise, I think it's helpful. And if I'll just go ahead and mute people. And then if you want to unmute yourself or jump in a question or put it in the chat, that'd be fine too. Okay. So let me go back to sharing here. Okay. So you can see this church membership vow number one. We're going to hopefully try to... So do you acknowledge yourselves be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? And I kind of put in here some summaries just by way of review. So in this first paragraph, we learned that the first sin of Adam and Eve and the fall of man. And basically, you know, that's the story of Genesis 3, where Eve was tempted by the serpent and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the good and, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then gave some to Adam. Adam ate, and they fell. I did have a question about this, and let me just highlight it. This part here, this their sin. God was pleased, according to His holy and wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed, to order it to His own glory. Now, somebody asked me this week, well, how could God be pleased with their sin? And this is where you kind of have to break down the sentence and make sure you understand. It doesn't say He was pleased with their sin. It says, this their sin, God was pleased, and then the verb is over here, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed it to His own glory. So what it's saying is that God was pleased to permit it for His, to order it for His own glory. Not that He was pleased with the sin. Of course, God is never pleased with sin. But that it's part of His providential plan and even His decree that man would fall and then He would send His Son. That's kind of a little bit further into this class, or deeper into some doctrines that we want to go to into this class, the decrees of God. But the main point here is that God wasn't pleased by their sin. He was pleased to permit it and order it for His purpose. So hopefully that clarifies. I did have a discussion with somebody earlier this week. Since last week, they were wondering what that meant. Then here's, I put a summary here of paragraph 2, the corruption or defilement of Adam and Eve's entire nature, right? So they're dead in sin, wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. That's, we call that sometimes total depravity. We'll talk more about that in a second. Or pervasive depravity. Right, for in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, we are all dead in our, born dead in our trespass, or we're all born children of wrath. I'm just reviewing here. So then paragraph 3 taught us that about the guilt and the corrupted nature are both passed on to Adam and Eve's descendants. That's us, not to Jesus, obviously, because He's born by an extraordinary way. But the important thing here that His the guilt and corrupted nature are passed down. In other words, the punishment and the thing that causes sin, our own corrupted nature, are passed on. Now, this is an important one because this is actually debated today, particularly, I don't want to go off too far off track here, but it is pertinent. In the debate over homosexuality, there are some people who say, well, the corrupted nature is not sin, so the desire for sin is not sin itself. And that's where we get down here to, let's see here. That's where we left off here at the end. So now we're here in 6:4, and that was just review. So this is kind of new here. This is a kind of summary statement. Actual transgressions proceed from our corrupt natures. And this kind of just makes sense. We actually talked about this morning in the sermon. So it says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So that's just basically kind of what Jesus says here in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slander. The actual sins proceed from ourselves, right? From our corrupt natures. And it also says that we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. That is born in sin without the ability to choose God. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. So that brings us to 6:5 here. Born-again believers still have a corrupt nature and therefore sin. That's something we talked about this morning. If you're warring against your sinful nature, that means that you actually are born again. Because if you're not born again, there's no war. That was kind of the whole point of the sermon this morning. 6:5 says, this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. So that's the kind of main point there. Oops, hold on. It remains in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, killed, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So what it's saying is that the motions or the things that are part of our corrupt nature are actually sin. That even the desires that we have that are wrong are sin. It's not just if we act on them, but even the desires are. And here, this is the passage we saw this morning in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh it sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He's writing to Christians, and he's saying there's a war going on inside of you between your flesh and the spirit. So we still have corrupt natures. That's kind of the point as believers. I'm going to come back to this fourfold estate of man. Paragraph 6, this is the last paragraph in this chapter, says, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression, so this is important, original and actual sin, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So what I'm saying is because of our corrupt nature, our original sin, right? We call that the inherited or original sin of Adam, and the sins that we do because of that sin, the corrupt nature, bring guilt upon us and the wrath of God, the curse of the law. And this is made clear here in Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. And here's the key verse for this, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So by nature we are children of wrath. By nature we are guilty and deserving of God's punishment. Similarly, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's interesting. Abide means to remain. So it was already there. Unless we believe, the wrath of God abides or remains unless we believe and trust, obey the Son of God. That's chapter 6. I did want to, this is at the end. I did want to jump down because I think this is helpful. Well, let me make a point here. Let me see if I can make some notes here. And this is what I'm trying to get at here so you can see kind of the ramifications of this. Belief in total depravity, which is what we've been talking about really here, equals belief in no free will, which leads to, I don't know if this is, oh, let me see what I'm Oh, there we go. Understanding election, or running out of room. Let me see if I can fix this. Wait, let me see here. Well, let me just fix this. Okay, election or predestination. So here's my point. In this statement here, we've just been talking about the idea of total depravity, or the fact that we're born in sin and deserving of God's wrath. That's really synonymous with the idea, or maybe I should put this here as a plus, the idea that there's no free will, that we are born without the ability to choose God, without free will. And this is important because most of what you hear today among some folks is the idea that we do have free will, to choose God or not choose God. Contrary to the verses we've been looking at and what the confession teaches here. But if you're familiar with Luther, he wrote a book actually called The Bondage of the Will, where our wills are bound to sin unless God redeems us, unless he causes us to be born again. Then we're able to choose him and enabled to choose him. But the reason I put predestination in there is because it kind of makes it necessary. If it wasn't for God's predestining or electing some, there would be no hope because we don't have any free will to choose him. I'm kind of trying to show you where this is headed, but I am going to jump to the end here, and I'll pause for questions in a minute. But I did want to jump to the end here to chapter 9 of the confession and introduce this concept. This is about free will, this chapter. And let me see. Can you still all see that? Okay. And I wanted to introduce this idea of the fourfold estate of man, which comes from Augustine, 3rd century. It's an old doctrine, old idea. Thomas Boston was a Puritan, I think, 17th century. Basically, he kind of developed this idea even more fully. But the idea here is, and hopefully you can see in this chart, let me see if I'm going to highlight this right. There's four estates of man throughout history. You have man before the... I got the wrong. Hold on. Let me mark it properly. Here. We have man before the fall. Do you see that in 9? Here. Before the fall. That's Adam and Eve. And his... If you look over here, his will is free, and he's able to choose God or not choose God, but it could change. It's mutable. That's what that means. And then you have, after the fall, right, after Adam and Eve sin, man's will is lost or bound, and he's not his ability to do good. He has no ability to do good, and he can't change that unless God changes it. But once a person is converted, their will is free. So as Christians, we do have free will. We're able to do good, but we're still corrupted. We still war against sin, right? And then in heaven, when we're glorified, our will be immutably freed. That is, unchangeably freed, and we'll be able to do good and only good. That's called the fourfold estate of man, these four things. So what the confession does here in chapter 9 is basically give a definition in paragraph 1 of free will and then explain these four estates. And this helps us to understand our will in history. So let me just, I'll just show you, hopefully this makes sense. I try to give this chart here so you can see it, what it's doing. But then down here in 9:1, this is just a definition of free will. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So that's just a definition of free will. And then it says, okay, here's what happened in 9:2. Here's what happens with Adam and Eve. Here's the state. In his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, that means it could change, mutate, right? So that he might fall from it. So we know Adam and Eve were really the only people in history, other than Jesus, of course, but in a state of innocency in the garden, to choose God or not choose God, to obey Him or not obey Him. They were innocent, without sin, without corruption, without a fallen nature. Man by his, right, this is after, by his fall into a state of sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, that's how he lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And this is an important concept. I kind of think of this, and I'm borrowing an illustration from Walter Chantry. Has an article called The Myth of Free Will. And he says, if you think of it, now human beings born since Adam were like lions, right? And so if you're a lion in a room and you put a bowl of meat in there and a bowl of salad in there, what is the lion going to choose? The lion's going to always choose the raw meat, right? Now, he has the ability, or the freedom, the freedom to choose the raw meat or the salad. But because of his nature, he's always going to choose the red meat. This is not to argue for vegetarianism as righteousness, but it's just an illustration, right? We are born in sin, unable to choose good, which in this illustration is the salad. We're only always going to choose, because of our nature, the raw meat. It's also like Aesop's fable. Remember that story of the frog and the scorpion? I think it's the frog and the scorpion, where the scorpion says, "Please carry me across the river," and the scorpion says, or the frog says, "No, you know, you'll sting me, and then we'll both drown." And the scorpion says, "No, I can't. I wouldn't do that, because we'll both drown. I wouldn't. That'd be self-destructive." So the frog says, "Okay, well, that makes sense. Get on my back." And then the scorpion gets on the frog's back and begins to carry the scorpion across the river. They get halfway across, and the scorpion stings the frog. And as they're drowning, the frog says, "Why?" And the scorpion says, "I couldn't help it. It was in my nature." Right? That's Aesop's fable. And it's an illustration of our own sinful nature, I think. So coming back here then to, that's the man in the state of sin. That's us, how we're born. And you see the scriptures it gives. Here we were looking at this, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, right, that we're born children of wrath. There's other passages, obviously, that speak to this. Here, Ephesians 2, 3, 4, 5, all that. So, but then, when a person is converted, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does will that which is evil. So we're now able to do good or do evil, but even as we do good as Christians, there's always going to be corruption remaining because of our fallen nature that we're still warring against. And then finally, paragraph 5 says, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory alone. When we die, or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, right? We're changed to do good alone. That's what it means to be glorified. So that's the fourfold estate of man. Here, this is what this is, right? So, what that helps us to see, and this will come up later at the end of the course, maybe, is this idea. Let me put it in here. Sometimes we call this. Oh, I don't want to do that. Sometimes we call this the order of salvation. Here, okay. Here's the question: Are we regenerated or we would call it born again, made new creations, right? First, and then we believe, right? Or do we believe, put our faith in Christ, and then therefore are regenerated? Born again. So that's the question. And really, this is the main difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, or sometimes called semi-Pelagianism. But here's the point. Here's why I'm trying to connect it here, is if this is true, if we are born in a state of sin, under the wrath of God, unable to choose Him, and we don't have free will, like that lion who can't choose anything but to sin, or, you know, the red meat, but to sin, then we have to be born again first, regenerated. God has to convert us, cause us to be born again, and then we're able to believe. So I'm going to put an exclamation point there because that's the right one. Because we don't have the ability to believe, there's no way for us to believe unless we are born again or regenerated first. I don't know if I can make this work, but let's see if that's gonna. No, okay. So that one would be the wrong one. I'm gonna get rid of it. if that makes sense. Well, here, I'll leave it there so you can see what the contrast. There's more to it a little bit, but that's kind of the basic summary of why we believe in, one of the reasons why we believe in election and predestination, and why God has to work first. Now, when we believe, it's us believing, right? We're believing, but we're not enabled to do that until God gives us a new heart. We saw that in Ezekiel 36 this morning, right? And until God gives us a heart of flesh, where once we had a heart of stone and He pours out His Spirit upon us and washes our sin away, then we're able to believe and trust in Him. It's not, you know, if this were the case, then belief would be a work by which God is beholden to cause us to be born again, to convert us, if this one was the case. All right, I've covered a lot there, so I'm going to pause for a second and come back and see if there's any questions there. Surely there's something.
This reminds me of another quandary that run into before, and I think a lot of people do, and relates exactly to what we're talking about here. And that is Moses and Pharaoh, and where the scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Right.
And then there's the debaters that say, well, did God create evil? Did God create sin in doing that? Which, without some help, is a very puzzling situation, really. But the teaching that I've heard, and this is from R.C. Sproul, is that all that God needed to do to harden His heart was not to put any evil in His heart, but to restrain His own, restrain grace from Him, because evil is within us. And all God has to do is remove His hand, and we do evil. Right. And that's the way He explains that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you're teaching here.
Yeah. It's similar to, in Romans 9, Paul says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That there's a, you know, I kind of think of this way of, some people think of it as God chooses some to be saved and He condemns others. But that's almost like, that makes it sound like we start out in a neutral ground. We start out condemned and then God saves us from that. And the others He passes over and leaves to their own sin, right? That's kind of what you're saying, I think, is that He didn't need to really do much with Pharaoh. He just needed to pass over him and then harden him, but Pharaoh was in that place already.
Yeah. And what you described, I think, is what's known as double predestination.
Right. And actually,
supposing that we're in a neutral ground to start with, and we're not. We're all under the condemnation of God.
Right. Which is why I believe in a single predestination, right, not a double. We're already born condemned in our sin. I think, and that's what this. I think the scriptures teach that to go to double predestination, and that's a little further down the, you know, deeper down the down that doctrine. But scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that we are all born children of wrath, born in our sin, and God chooses to, by His grace, redeem some, right, and out of that. What else? Any other thoughts or questions there?
You know, 7 years ago, I went into Webster's Dictionary and I looked up the word free, and I wrote down the definition. Then I looked up the word will and wrote down the definition. They're incompatible. You cannot put the two together. They are incompatible.
Right. Well, yeah.
Man does not have a free will. He does not have the ability, even in the secular Webster's Dictionary. It even shows that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The only person we could say that had free will in history, right, would be Adam and Eve, right, in the garden.
That was all.
In the garden,
yeah.
And then of course Jesus, you know, who's born without the sin nature, right? But yeah, good point.
I was just going to add a personal note that I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, and I distinctly remember when, and I know that before that time, I would not have chosen God until He had opened my eyes, and you know, unless He had done that, there's no way I would have come. And I just, for me, you know, this doctrine just, it makes me so grateful and just, you know, and hopeful that, you know, even in missions, that you know that God is working in people's hearts. And so we share the gospel knowing that He's working in hearts. We don't know who and we don't know where, but we know He is, and it gives us confidence to share the gospel and know that, you know, He'll do His work. Anyway, that was just the thought I had.
Very good. There's actually a great book by J.I. Packer called, and my wife and I talk about this all the time, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it kind of brings out that point. Without the sovereignty of God in election or predestination, evangelism would have no point. And that the doctrine makes us grateful, right? Makes us thankful.
I think if we also understand the function of the Trinity, we can see that the Holy Spirit's job is not only being the comforter, but He's the one that actually applies at the appropriate time the turning of our stone hearts into flesh in order for us to receive that faith blessing that James talks about.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, that was our call to worship. I know you weren't there this morning, but our call to worship was Ezekiel 36, where God gives us a heart of flesh, where once we had a heart of stone, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing, which I was mentioning this morning, is probably what most people think Jesus was referring to when He was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, when He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. He's referring back to Ezekiel 36 and the Spirit's washing us of our sin and making us born again. Good. So let me... All right. Well, I'm going to proceed here to chapter 7. I'm going to go back. This was a kind of an appendix at the end. I'm going to go back here to... If I can get control of my screen. Here we go. Here's where we completed it, right, with this discussion here. And the reason I bring it up here is because we will at the end Lord willing, talk about election and predestination. It's not really part of the class. It's kind of an addendum. You don't have to believe in that to be a member of the church, right? You have to just understand I'm a sinner without hope in saving God's sovereign mercy, and I believe in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But it is an important part of the doctrine of our church. That's why I bring that up. At this point, we come to chapter 7. This is still part of the first question and of the confession. And really, this is the heart of Reformed theology is really covenant theology. And so if you grasp this, I think it's very helpful. And I have some charts here that might help to see what we're talking about. But the idea of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and what they are really is at the heart of what we mean by Reformed theology and covenant theology. Sometimes people summarize it with the tulip, and that's important, but I think covenant theology gets better at the center of Reformed theology. And so this, hopefully this will be helpful. And so let me just proceed here. This is chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of God's covenant with man. And it begins here in 7:1. Oh, I didn't mean to cross that out. Hold on, I'm using the wrong tool. Begins here in 7:1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition or blessing of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. That's kind of the important phrase there, which he has been pleased to express by way of a covenant. So covenant is a voluntary condescension on God's part. Sometimes we call it a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. But a voluntary condescension, he has to condescend because there's such a distance. And Paul refers to this in his sermon on the Areopagus in Acts 17. Right, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see what he's doing? He's establishing God's our creator, this understanding of creation. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appropriate times and boundaries of their habitation. I think this is actually... Well, this would be, I don't want to get off on it, but this to me says there's one race, right? Many ethnicities, but one race descended from Adam. I think that would help in our discussions these days. But verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his children. So in one sense, we are all, right? He's saying we're all created in God's image. But separated from him. That brings us to the second paragraph. He needs to condescend by way of a covenant. The second paragraph then speaks of the covenant of works. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, as descendants, right, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So some people wonder about this. How can you call it a covenant of works if the word covenant doesn't even show up until much later? It doesn't show up in Genesis 3, before the fall, in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. And really, there's some evidence elsewhere, but let me show you first. Here, Hosea says this: what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now here's the key. But like Adam, they have all transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. So he's saying there was a covenant that God made with Adam before the fall. We call that in theology the covenant of works, where It's really just the establishment of you shall obey me, right? And it finds its fine point is you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? That's why it says he had to be perfect and personally obedient. So if you think about it, right, Adam's born with this free will, and he could have chosen to not eat of the tree or to eat of the tree. And I'm coming back to this passage because it's so important. We looked at this, I think, last week, maybe the week before, but I think it was last week. This is really explains covenant theology. So let me just read it again. Romans 5. Sometimes we call it federal headship. Maybe I should back up. Federal headship, in that we have a covenant head. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're either under the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And this passage kind of speaks to that. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. That's an important word there. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So, in the covenant of works you have condemnation, in the covenant of grace you have justification. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. You see the inherited sin, right, of Adam here. The many were made sinners through the one man's disobedience. Even so, through the obedience of the one, this is now Jesus, right? The many will be made righteous. I've got the wrong here. This, hold on. Here. Right. The law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So it's setting up a contrast, right, between Adam and he who would come as a type of Adam, that is Jesus, right? And so you have Adam is the head of the whole human race, and through his sin, all his posterity, which is talked about up here, all his posterity is condemned. In fact, that's what the next paragraph is about. Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Okay, so we're getting into some systematic theology here, but it's important because it kind of outlines the work of God's redemption. And through this covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who that are ordained in, unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. You see that? We were just talking about that. He needs to give us his Holy Spirit, which then makes us willing and able to believe through this covenant of grace. Now, if all that's confusing, I've made a chart. I hope this helps. Here's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, where we find them in Scripture. Of course, in the covenant of works is in the garden, right? Before the fall, God commands Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they are upon the pain of death, right? The covenant of grace begins after, and I'll show you that in a moment, after the fall, and basically follows from Adam all the way through Christ in the new covenant. And we'll talk about that in a second, but I'm just trying to set these in comparison here. Let me see. I'm going to... So the promise for the covenant of works is life, right? And the promise in the covenant of grace is life. There's the same promise, life in both. The covenant head in the covenant of works is Adam, and the covenant head in the covenant of grace is Christ, right? The requirement, if you want to stick with the covenant of works, is perfect obedience. But, and here's the good news of the gospel, in the covenant of grace, the requirement is simply faith. And the point here is that Jesus fulfills the requirements of the covenant of works by keeping them, his perfect obedience. Therefore, if we have faith in him, right, we receive the promise of life. I hope that chart helps. It kind of helps to kind of see the comparison. I have another chart here too, because there can be some confusion, and these are all self-made in paint, not very fancy, but hopefully they work. And this one, I do, you know, maybe want to go through a couple of scriptures. I've already mentioned this. I don't know how to mark here without a. Let's see here. Well, you can see the chart. I'm not going to try to mark it up and be all fancy. But you see the covenant of works on the left side, the covenant of grace on the right side, the covenant of works, and on that line that goes across the middle there, you have creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the second coming. What this is trying to illustrate is that the covenant of works is implemented and entered into with God's with Adam in the garden. And you see the passage, Hosea 6:7, that's the reference to, like Adam, they all transgress my covenant. Genesis 2:16 and 17, I'm going to look up some of these passages, is about the command, right? God commanded a man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Now they were already enjoying life, but they ate of the tree, they would lose that, right, and be condemned to death. So that's in the creation. So then they fall in Genesis 3, 6, and 7, right, when they take the fruit. I won't read the passage, but it's where they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God enters into the second covenant. He says he was pleased to enter into the second covenant because of man's fall, called the covenant of grace. And I'll kind of show you how this works out. In Genesis 3:15, as he's speaking to the serpent in his judgment, right, and curse, God says, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity," or discord, right, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Again, I'll quote Martin Luther. He says, Genesis 3:15 is where we get they call it the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And then Luther says, the rest of the Bible is like a footnote to this verse. That basically explains it. And they're cast out of the garden, right? But then you follow the line of the seed and these promises. If you go to Genesis 6 with Noah, he's kind of like almost like another Adam, because everyone else is wiped out, right? In all humanity. But in 6:17, we find another expression of the covenant of grace. It says, "Behold," God is speaking, "behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you." See, there's that language. "You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind in the ark to keep them alive with you." And he goes on and explains how to build the ark. But it's this covenant that God enters into with Noah before they go into the ark, even saying, "I'm establishing this with you and your descendants, to save you. And then you jump to, and so the sign of the right is the flood there. And then Genesis 17, we have God implementing the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Genesis 17:9, God says to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." He just goes on to say, and then he, everyone should be circumcised. And he says, "Thus shall my covenant be made in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. For an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut from his people. He has broken my covenant." So what you see as you go out throughout Scripture is a fuller development and understanding of what is this covenant of grace. More and more revelation from God about this covenant. In Exodus 19, you have through Moses, right on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:5-6. God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, all the earth of mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then in chapter 20, he says, "I redeemed you from Egypt, and here are the Ten Commandments." It's just a further development and understanding of, I've redeemed you, and you're in the covenant of grace, and you're in this covenant that I've established with Abraham, which is marked off by circumcision, and here's now my law by which you ought to live. And then finally, in the Old Testament anyway, what I have listed here, 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Let me make sure. Let me keep going here for a second, then I'll answer it. I see some questions in the chat, but I'll come back to that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. "Go and say to my servant David," God says to Nathan, "thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak of a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded the shepherd, my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore this you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that you, the Lord, will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." He's talking about Jesus here, right? "Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever, before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." And so God promises to David, as part of this covenant of grace, that he will establish his throne through one of his descendants, and we know that to be Jesus. Let me just move to Jeremiah here very quickly. I know I'm moving fast, but in Jeremiah 31, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the new covenant, that phrase, is used. and Hebrews quotes this at length, but it's Jeremiah 31:31 says this: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, brings this up in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and basically says, this covenant that was made, this new covenant that God was promising, is that which we have through Jesus. And that Luke 22 passage is where Jesus is at the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Revelation 21 is about the new heavens and the new earth, so that's the consummation. But I just want to point out one more thing about this chart. Hebrews uses language that sometimes confuses us. You see where it says Old Covenant, New Covenant. When Hebrews talks about Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's not saying Old Covenant is covenant of works, New Covenant is covenant of grace. That's a theological terms we use. Old Covenant refers to the covenant of Moses before Christ came. New Covenant is the covenant, New Covenant through Christ. But they're both part of the covenant of works. They're both part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was established by Adam, with Adam in the garden, but everything from Genesis 3:15 forward is an expression and a development of the covenant of grace, of how God is redeeming man through the coming of this eventual coming of the seed of the woman, who is Christ. Okay, that was about as fast as I could get through the covenant of works and covenant of grace.
Peter.
Yes.
Can I say something?
Sure.
This whole series of the covenant has been a little bit mysterious to me through the years past, but I think there's a commonality that should be pointed out. It helps me greatly with this understanding, and that is through all this covenant of grace, there are three fundamental points in the whole thing. And all these points that you're pointing out are describing the covenant in various times and places through history. But what I see and what I've been taught is the covenant of grace is three principles. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you.
Okay.
To me, that's it. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And I see that true throughout all of these definitions of the covenants.
Yeah, let me come back to here. The definition of the covenant of grace here, right, is similar to that, just a little bit different language, right? Requires faith in Christ to be saved because he has fulfilled the work of the covenant of the requirements of the covenant of works. Yeah. But those are promises that come to us through the covenant of grace. Yes. Good. Harold put something here in the chat of, does the covenant of grace equal the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants? Is the Mosaic covenant an unconditional covenant? That's a kind of a complicated question. I would say the second question, yes and no. Here's why. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the covenant of works. They're the same requirements. But when you look at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, God redeems his people, then he gives them the law. So he even says in the prelude to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he enters into the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me, and so on. So the point is that God redeemed them first and then gave them the law. Therefore, the law in its primary function in the book of Exodus through the covenant through Moses is to teach God's people, after they've been redeemed, how they are to live. He doesn't come to them in Egypt and say, hey, here's my Ten Commandments. You guys, see if you can meet those. And they fail. And then he leads them out. He actually delivers them first. So I'm not sure I would use the Mosaic covenant, is it unconditional or conditional? I would say it's part of the covenant of grace. It's an expression of the covenant of works that similar demands, but it's part of the overarching covenant of grace in Scripture. That's why I said from Genesis 3:15 forward, it's all about the promise of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. I know we've gone over a little bit here, but I do want to come back and just kind of, I think we're near the end here. Yes, let me just finish this. I'm very close. But this is just verbiage and definitions. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of testament. Basically, it's just talking about language. Sometimes you see the word testament in the idea of like last will and testament, like in Hebrews where it says that the one who gives the last will must die before you inherit. And so it kind of makes the point that Jesus had to die for us to receive the inheritance. It's just kind of a language thing. Sometimes testament is just another word for covenant. Paragraph 5 says, and this hopefully will answer your question a little bit there, Harold. This covenant, and it's referring to the covenant of grace. Remember this chart back here. This is the covenant of grace. Everything here, right, from Genesis 3:15 onward. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. That's before Jesus and after Jesus. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. And so what that's saying is, the people of God in the Old Testament are Israel, the people of God in the New Testament are the church. Here, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance of all those things in the Old Testament was exhibited, the ordinances by which this covenant is dispensed are, and I mentioned these in the sermon this morning, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and ministered with more simplicity and less outward glory, right? There's no more smoke and incense and tents, and yet in them that's the covenant of grace, is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. More, it works better. To all nations, not just to Jews now, but to Jews and Gentiles, and it's called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. We saw this in Galatians. I won't read those, but you see, we've been talking about it all through. So the point is here that this is all one covenant of grace, from old covenant to new covenant, by which God saves people through faith. And I kind of have this illustration. We won't dwell here, but the idea here is Jesus is the funnel of promise. There's no secondary way around. In the old covenant, you came to faith and you were brought into the people of Israel. In the new covenant, you come to faith in Christ and you're made part of the church. But all those promises of the old covenant are funneled through Christ, and we receive them through faith in Him. And I'll stop there. Otherwise, I'll keep preaching. And I've had enough sermons for the day, probably. But let me see if there are any questions on that. I know we covered a lot, but I did want to get through at least this first question and kind of the major premises of covenant theology. You can tell I get excited about it. I like covenant theology. But did I answer your question, Harold? We can talk more at length about it. But this idea of the Mosaic covenant, is it part of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace? There's actually a paper. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church had a study committee on that they released a couple of years ago. And their answer was, in one sense, yes, in one sense, no. the main point was the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace, in that God redeems His people and then gives Him their law in a positive way. That's what we were talking about this morning, that we walk in line with the Spirit. So for now, I've answered the question, I see. Okay. I see we've lost my dad. I don't know. He may be there. He might have fallen asleep. He's had a long day. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Again, I know that was a lot, but we'll do question number two next week. And Stacy has something to say.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, I think one of the things I love about covenant theology, and I really appreciate your chart, is that I'm a very visual learner, is that you can see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because I've met so many people that just discard the Old Testament as not applying to them. And, you know, the reality is it's one story, and that we are a part of that story, you know, and Israel, you know, the church is just Israel grown up. And, you know, we're all part of the church, Old and New, you know, Testament. And I just think it's super exciting. And anyway, that's all. Sorry.
All right. Thank you. Let me just for next week, are you seeing this here, I guess, the syllabus, right? So we've covered this now, right? All this at this point. So for next week, if you haven't yet done it, please read this chapter 2 of the book Living Stones. And we'll start next week talking about what is faith in Christ. And so, of course, we'll talk about chapter 8. Who is Jesus, right? And then chapters 14 and 15, what is faith and repentance as part of that? Are you seeing that when I'm showing the syllabus? Okay, all right, there we go. Sorry. When I'm looking at my screen that I'm sharing, I can't see you, so I have to come back and forth, and so it's hard for me to interact. All right, well, thank you for your patience tonight and for your attentiveness. I know Sunday evening might be a little bit hard for some, but appreciate it. If you do have questions, please bring up during the class, or feel free to email me, or, you know, that'll help the class as we go, or text, or give me a call, or whatever. But let me pray for us, and then we'll conclude for tonight.